Verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we look not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them, for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon the name, thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art the potter, and we all are the work of thy hands. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. The holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, again for the word. We pray that you'll bless the message of the hour. And Lord, we pray that the truth that's here in this text, that you would make it understood clearly to us, that we may indeed see thy presence. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah cries out, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, and that thou wouldest come down. In this, he's crying for a manifestation of God, for God to manifest, to make himself known to the people. Three times, you see, in these early verses, he talks about the presence of the Lord. He says that in verse 1, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Verse 2, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. And verse 3, that the mountains flow down at thy presence. This is his prayer, that God would make his presence known, that God would make his glory known, that God would manifest himself to these people and to the world. What a prayer, what a prayer for the new year. What a good prayer for us to join in praying that there may be a manifestation of God, that there may be a knowing of his presence, a knowing of God. Notice how he prays just sums it up, that one word, doesn't it? Oh, who could enter into how he must have felt that, how it must have been upon his heart, that God would tear the heavens, as it were, and come down. Tozer said this about this manifestation of God. He said, I pray more for this than I pray for anything else. He was a man known for prayer, known to lay on his face for hours before God, just in the quiet. And he said, more than I pray for anything else, I pray for a manifestation of God. I pray that God's presence would be known. Think about that. Now, notice early in this text what Isaiah foresees as happening if God will manifest himself. Think about this. He says in the verse 1 that the mountains may flow down at thy presence. Mountains is here used as a picture of kingdoms, of kings, of princes, of governments, of nations. And mountains are used in the sense of, because of a mountain pictures strength and stability and firmness. Looking to the mountains, the majesty of strength. And here are the nations that Isaiah is thinking of. And he says, and he's thinking of the nations outside of Israel. He's thinking of the nations of the world, the people, that they would be humbled, that they would flow down, that the mountains would just melt, as it were. That's, notice how he says, as when the melting fire burneth, or as when fire causes the waters to boil, in verse 2. And so that's his first thought, is that when God manifests himself, the nations will be humbled. Notice, he also says, to make thy name known to thine adversaries. That those who are the enemies of God will know the name of God. Isaiah has no doubt in his mind that there are clear enemies of God. I think sometimes the church of our generation is naive about this. We seem to be unwilling to face the reality of the spiritual nature of the world in which we live. That this world hates God. That the nations are against God. They express it in many ways. They express it in their philosophy. They express it in their books. They express it over the television. They express it through the outspokenness of their world leaders. It is a simple fact where men have had the ability to do so. They have suppressed, literally, physically, the work of God. It is a fact that most of them across the world, the Muslim nations, are closed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it is a capital crime to convert to Christianity. It is a capital crime to carry the message and seek to convert people to Christianity. And understand this, if these folks had their freedom in America, they would no longer be calling for tolerance in America. They would suppress and persecute Christianity here, just as they have everywhere. Do not be naive. This world is not a friend to grace, and it's not a friend to God. And by grace, I do not mean Grace Baptist Church. I mean the grace of God. But we seem to be naive, and we're unwilling to just face the reality. But Isaiah says if God would but make his presence known, if God would but manifest himself, then the nations would know his name. And then notice he says, he goes on to say that they would tremble at his presence. That the nations may tremble at thy presence, there in verse 2. And he gives an illustration of when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for. Thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. He's perhaps looking back to God's dealing with the Egyptians and how that God brought Pharaoh down. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Why should I let the people of God go? I don't know the Lord." And before it was over, he was more than ready for the people to leave Egypt. His counselor said, "Don't you know all of Egypt's been destroyed?" They were afraid. They trembled. And that's what he says right here. Isaiah is anticipating, he's foreseeing, that if God's manifest presence was the reality of today, is what we were seeing, the nations would be humbled, they would know his name, and they would tremble before him. All of us, I think, would agree we would like to see that. That's a prayer that we can pray. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. Our prayer needs to be that God would make himself known. If there is to be conviction and conversion, if people are to become convinced, if there is to be true spiritual blessing, a movement of God, a vital movement of God across America, then this is our need, that God would manifest himself to us. The God the world needs to see is the God that's mentioned here in verse 3, that did the terrible things there in Egypt. The God the world needs to see is the God that Moses saw. You remember when he turned to the burning bush? And when he came to that burning bush and he heard the voice saying, "Take your shoes off. You're standing on hollow ground." Or when he went up into the mountain where the people were afraid and said, "You go up to the mountain. We can't go up. We can't hear God. We don't want to hear him." And when Moses came back down from Mount Sinai, his face glowed. That's the God that the world needs to see. The God that Abraham knew when he pleaded for the salvation or the deliverance, mercy upon Sodom. The God we recognize in our early reading, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. He said, "In the year that Uzziah died, I saw the king. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I saw him on a throne. I saw him and they were crying, 'Holy, holy, holy.' And I said, woe is me, I am undone." The God that Belshazzar came in acquaintance with in the book of Daniel, when the handwriting came on the wall, and we have that proverbial or that idiom we think of when we say the handwriting's on the wall. Where does that come from? It's when Belshazzar was so proud and arrogant, and yet in the midst of his party, a handwriting on the wall, and Daniel came in and read for him and said, "Thou art weighed in the balances, thou art found wanting by God." That's the God that we need to see. The God of Revelation 6, where people cried out for the mountains to fall upon them. Or the God that John the Beloved saw in Patmos. When he turned around, he heard a voice and he turned around to see and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And he fell down before his feet and worshiped him. The reality is, when God manifests himself, it makes a difference. When you and I know his presence, it puts a glow into our life. We worship him because we know him. We bow before him because we know him. Men tremble at the presence of God. There's a man named T.S. Eliot. He said this, and I've written it down, and I've tried to remember it. He said, "O my soul, be prepared to meet him who knows how to ask questions." Be prepared to meet him who knows how to ask questions. What he means by that is be prepared to meet God, to meet the one who knows how to get to the truth. He knows how to pin it down. All of us, I think, have had fathers who have asked us questions we didn't want to answer. Who knew how to ask this question, that question, to get to the truth. That's what the man is saying. He's talking about the same thing that we're talking about here. The manifestation of God. Let me give you three or four thoughts in line with what we've already said. The first is this: men do not fear God because they do not know God. That is the reason why men do not fear God. Men are irreverent. They treat things spiritually lightly. And it all is an indication of their ignorance. Men do not fear God because they do not know God. I think that's a safe deduction from this text. If God will manifest himself, the nations will be humbled. If God will manifest himself, they'll know his name. If God will manifest himself, they will tremble before him. The reason they are like they are is because they have not seen the manifestation of God. Men do not fear God because they do not know him. Wherever you see irreverence towards spiritual things, and it doesn't matter if you're watching a preacher, it doesn't matter if you're watching the television, you're more likely to see it with your comedians. And I hope that you have enough fear of God about you that you're not willing to sit there and be entertained by people who play fast and loose with God and spiritual things. I pray to there's more to us in this room than that. But when people are willing to make light of spiritual things, it is just simply an indication they do not know God. That's the first thing. The second is simply this: they do not know God because God has not manifest himself to them. That's why they do not know him. Men like to think that they've come of age. Men like to think that they're the learned people. That we are the generation of education, of advancement. And we've got beyond spiritual things. And people want to say, well, nobody believes that anymore. The only reason people are like they are is because God has not made himself known to them. If God, listen very carefully, if God makes himself known, it does not matter who the man is. He will tremble before God. The night Belshazzar died, I referred to him earlier, his kingdom, the city of Babylon, was surrounded by the Medes and the Persians. But the wall of his city was so huge, large, you could run chariots around the top of it. He had no fear. They could not get into his city. And so with the army outside that city, he had the party that Daniel describes. And he became so arrogant that he said, I want to bring the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem that we took when we destroyed that city, and I want that to be a part of our party. And they got those holy vessels, and they just kept partying. The armies outside caused no fear. But when the handwriting came on the wall, and nobody could read it. And finally he was told there's a man that can read it, Daniel the prophet. The Bible says that Belshazzar, literally his knees smote together. I want to ask you, have you ever known sudden fear? Have you ever known sudden fear? Where something happened that all of a sudden you tremble. Maybe an earthquake. You're in a building and it starts to shake. And all of a sudden, 911 did that to a lot of people. When they saw those planes hit that those buildings, all of a sudden people who were afraid of nothing were praying. When God manifests himself, all of the philosophical arguments mean nothing. Evolution will mean nothing. Atheism will be seen to be the lie that it's always been. And it does not matter from scholar to the man who cannot read. If God manifests himself in his presence, that man will tremble. When the judgment comes, the Bible says that people will cry for the rocks and the hills to cover them. And that doesn't matter who they are. If you're in this room and you do not fear God, it is because you do not know God. And the reason you do not know him has nothing to do with your intellectual superiority. It has to do that for some reason God has not manifested himself to you. Verse 4 tells us that people will never know him until he does manifest himself. This is a verse that's quoted in 1 Corinthians, where we talk about, "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the hearts of men that God hath prepared for those that love him." But the next verse in Corinthians goes on to say, "But God has revealed them." And what that passage is saying, and what this verse is saying, that unless God does reveal, man will never, in his own wisdom and power, come to understand and know. "Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O Lord, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him." What he's talking about in this context, you see, if God would rend the heavens, if God would come down at his presence, they would be humbled. At his presence, they would know his name. At his presence, they would tremble. If God would reveal himself as he did in Egypt during the 10 plagues, when he took the firstborn as the 10th plague, if that would happen, then men would know. But the reality is they will not know, they cannot know, and they do not know because God has blinded them. Now, I think this, we come now to one of the most interesting to me parts of this whole text as I follow it down through here. Not only do men not fear God because they do not know him, and they do not know him because he has not manifested himself to them, but this text tells us that he has not manifested himself because of the sins of his own people. That's the thing that stands out in this text. God has always, watch it, manifested himself to his people first and in behalf of his people. God has manifested himself in behalf of his people. And he's manifested himself to his people. That's what happened in Egypt. The whole thing he's using as an illustration. If God would do what he did in Egypt, then men would know. Then men would tremble. And I think all of us across Christianity, we want to see a movement of God. And I think if we're aware at all of spiritual things, we're just terribly alarmed at the way our nation is going and its attitude towards spiritual things. We're alarmed at the blatant arrogance of the world. And we keep thinking they're going to go one step too far. And in fact, right now, as we approach the new year, we do not know. We're very deeply concerned what's going to happen. Probably in your years in this room, in your years of your life, you have never approached a new year with more question about what's going to happen in that year than this year right now. We do not know. And I don't say it has anything to do with new leadership in this country. The problem that we became aware of in the last 4 months is what I'm talking about. And people are concerned, and we're seeing people take their own lives, and we're seeing people come to grips with the seriousness of what could happen. And you and I realize we're living in the land, and if the judgment comes to this land, we begin to suffer with it. We want God to manifest himself, to turn us again. We want men to tremble. We do not want to continue on the same way we're going. How far will men go? What will they do next? I think the biggest indicator we see it on is the television. The television is the world's mode of communicating its values and its philosophies and its attitude toward God. The television is the way that publicly we're seeing America and the world view towards spiritual things. And we wonder, where would they go next? Can they go further? And we're praying for revival. We're praying for a movement of God to turn this nation back, because we have children that are going to live in this country, and we have grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren are going to live there. Let us not be as Hezekiah, who said, well, it's going to be good for my day. When he heard of the bad things to come, he was content and said, well, it's good on my day. But what about your children and your grandchildren? And you want to see a movement. You want to see something happen. You want to see us humbled, the mountains flow down. We want to see the enemies of God. We want them to know. How many times have you thought that? You say, oh God, how can they do that? And I'm telling you how they can do it. They can do it because they don't know God. And they don't know God because he hasn't manifested himself to them. Had God could this very day make himself known in this world that you and I live in. Don't you understand that? God could, from one end of this country to the other, shake it. This very day. The things that we have seen, from hurricanes to earthquakes to natural, all of these natural disasters, God could bring all of them on us in one day. Diseases and bankruptcy. I'm talking about as a name. All that could happen. God himself could have lightning across the sky manifest himself. He could do that. But he hasn't done that. And he hasn't done that. And men are what they are because they don't know God. And they don't know him because he hasn't. This generation has not seen God. And he tells us here in this text, the problem is, it's the people of God. God always manifests himself in behalf of his people. God always manifests himself to his people. Look at verse 5. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember in thee and thy ways. God blesses the righteous. That's basic principle right here. God blesses the righteous. He blesses those who work righteousness. He remembers those who remember him. He blesses them. He lays that out. God has always done that. And you personally, listen. Understand something. God can bless you. God can take care of you. In these times, we need to learn Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 tells us that if we put the kingdom first, he will take care to feed us and clothe us. That's the faith that we're called to, not to lay up. We've seen the vanity, we've seen the uncertainty of laid up riches, haven't we? That isn't God's plan. God's plan has never been laid up riches, hoard up riches. That's the world's plan. They don't have a God. They don't have faith. They have no one to trust in but themselves. And now they're finding what the Bible says. It's uncertain riches. You can't trust them. You can't depend on them. But I tell you what you can bank on. He that feeds the sparrow and he that clothes the lilies of the field. That's what Matthew 6 says. He will feed you and he will clothe you. But what is the condition? Put the kingdom first. Don't hoard it up for yourself. Put him first. Trust him. I want to tell you, that's your hope for this coming year. God, he will meet the one who does right, who rejoices in righteousness. In other words, he not only does righteousness, it's his heart's desire to do so. He remembers God's ways. But notice he goes further. Behold, thou art wroth. He's saying, but this is the reality. This is the reality. For we have sinned. And those is continuance and we shall be saved. I think the idea of this expression is that not only have we sinned, but we've continued in sin. And maybe we should put a question mark after the say, shall we be saved? In other words, we've continued in sin. We've sinned. Shall we be saved? Or perhaps it may be read this way. We have continued in sin. We need to be saved. But the point he's making, we find ourselves, these people of Israel found themselves where they were because they had sinned. God blesses the righteous. God blesses those who rejoice in righteousness. God blesses those who remember his ways. The problem with these people at this point in their history, they have forgotten. They had sinned and they had continued to sin. And they themselves found themselves in a position needing help. Notice verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousness is filthy rags. This is probably one of those Old Testament verses that's misused or misunderstood as much as anything. It's used to speak about lost people, that their righteousness is as filthy rags, or our merit is as filthy rags. We all know that we're saved by the righteousness of Christ. The Bible speaks of garments of salvation, that I can't be saved by my own life. I cannot be saved by my own goodness. I cannot be saved by my own deeds. I'm not saved by weighing the good against the bad. I'm not saved by the golden rule. I am clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He died on the cross. And in the righteousness of Christ, I am clothed. Man's merit is nothing. He has no merit. He must come to God with an empty hand, as we've so often said here. But what he's talking about here are these people of Israel. And he's talking in these terms, you see. If you read the whole book of Isaiah, you'll see it. They were still bringing sacrifices. They were still coming to the temple. They were still doing worship. They were doing all the outward forms. But they didn't care anything for the poor. They were taking advantage of people. They were dishonest in their dealings. In other words, they would come to the temple and here's their lamb. Here's their goat. Here's their offering. Here's the sacrifice. And somehow in their mind, they thought, if we're doing the religious thing, we're pleasing God. But they were taking advantage of widows, taking advantage of ignorant people, taking advantage of poor people, dishonest, corrupt, not taking care of their families like they ought to, disregarding the commandments of God. And when he says their righteousness is filthy rags, that's what he's talking about. It would be anybody that's religious, that comes to church, that gives offerings, takes communion, does religious practice, but out for the week they're, well, let's just put it this way, on Sunday they're not themselves. When they come to church, they're not themselves. Because they go back to the job or to their neighborhood or to their family, and if they can get a deal over on somebody, take advantage of somebody's ignorance, take advantage of somebody's poverty, they do so. Disregard the commandments of God. In other words, outwardly religious, but ignoring what the Bible says. That's the idea here. In other words, the righteousness that is filthy rags before God is just an outward form of righteousness. God indeed recognizes his people as they live the Christian life. Matthew says, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't see the kingdom of God. Matthew 5, I believe, verse 20. And there he's not talking about imputed righteousness, because he very clearly in that sermon goes on to talk about lust. He says, the law says thou should not commit adultery, but I say if you look upon a woman to lust, you've committed adultery already. The law says thou should not kill, but I say if you hate your brother, you've killed him already. What he was talking about is the inner nature of true righteousness. That I not only outwardly don't do something, but I've dealt with the corruptions within me. And then he went on to talk in Matthew 6, and he says, the true righteousness is a righteousness where a man prays in secret, he gives in secret, and he fasts in secret. In other words, true righteousness is not for the show. True righteousness is not what others do, for others to see. True righteousness is between a man and God. It's secret. It's the heart. Only God sees that. A man may be in this room and he's never committed adultery, but God looks at your heart and maybe he sees something that nobody else sees, but you know. And see, if you come to this place or any place of worship, do religious things, practice sitting in a pew, carrying your Bible, got your family with you, give an offering, take the communion, whatever. But inside, you're full of dead men's bones. It's a whited sepulcher, a whited graveyard. Looks good on the outside, but inside, dead men's bones. Jesus used that analogy, that picture. That's what he's saying here. These people had done this. Now, go look a little further. And he says, these are his filthy rags, and we all do fade as the leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that call upon the name of the Lord, thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Back to the true nature of this thing. They have this practice divorced. They have this religious practice divorced from their life. And what manifests itself is they're really not interested in a spiritual relationship with God. They're not following hard, as it were. They're not pursuing the heart of God. You mean it's possible to be very religious and not pursue God? Absolutely. That's the whole teaching of the whole Bible. It's the problem Jesus confronted. It's the people who put him on the cross. Who were they but religious people? The Pharisees, the most religious people of that day. But they did not love God. They didn't know God. And he says, here's the test. As Jonathan Edwards said, the real test of whether you're a Christian or not is, do you pray? Not whether you drink alcohol or not. Not whether you got your hair cut or not. And I'm not saying these things in their place might be addressed and there's a place to address them. But I'll tell you this. The real test of a man is, what is he between him and God? Does he have a private life? Is there a stirring up to lay hold of God? And that's what he's saying with these people. They weren't after the heart of God. They weren't in pursuit of God. That's the problem. The whole deal is their iniquities and their sins. They're into that. But would you notice the next expression? After that, thou hast hid thy face from us. Remember who God manifest himself in behalf of his people. God manifest himself to his people. There's a sense in which the rest of the world will stay in darkness and God will just let them go to in darkness down to perdition. If they would respond to the gospel, God has loved them in the cross of Christ, there's no doubt, and he sends a call to them. But listen, the light that the world gets is the light that they get from us. We are the light. Jesus said he was the light of the world. Then he said, we're the light of the world. And to let our light so shine that men may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And the reality is that God makes himself known to his people and in behalf of his people. And here the whole point, notice he says, Isaiah is crying, oh, if you would, Lord, if you would tear the heavens, if you would make your presence known, if you would come down, then the mountains would flow down. They would humble themselves. They'd be humbled. That your name would be known. People would tremble. Yes, all that's true, but let me show you why. Let me show you why the manifest presence of God is not the reality. And he goes immediately to God's people. Their righteousness is filthy rags. God always blesses those who love righteousness. He's consistent to his nature and to his principles. The truth is that he has hid his face. And that we're consumed because of our iniquities. In other words, the situation is like it is. It's what God is doing. God is always in control. Man thinks he's in control. Man thinks he'll make a decision for Christ whenever he gets good and ready. He'll choose Christ whenever he gets ready. Truth of it is that we go further and further in America and our land into darkness. Not because we've come of age, not because we're superior intellectually to our fathers. We can't even read their writings. We don't have the concentration level to even read what they wrote. But we're proud and we're arrogant. But the truth is that God is turning the light out. Our condition is an evidence that we don't know God in America, that God has not manifested himself to us. But why is there not a manifest presence of God? If you take the analogy of this passage and look at it, he's hid himself. He's hid his face. If we deal with sin, good will happen. He says he meets him that rejoiceth and worketh the righteousness in verse 5. Problem is that we haven't stirred ourselves up. That's verse 7. And look at what he does in verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art God, our Father. We are the clay and thou art the potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. What he does is he calls upon us to present ourselves to him as the clay. For the potter to make us or to remake us as pleases him. The whole thing here in this verse is that of yielding, of humble submission to God. Of presenting ourselves to God to obey God without condition, without reservation, without hesitation. He's calling on us to give ourselves entirely to God, the people of God. How important is this to understand? We are the clay, thou art the potter. Okay, now, Lord, we're the work of your hand. Will you see yourself? Isaiah is showing these people, but for our application, we can look at us. Will you look at yourself as a piece of clay this morning? And will you realize that God in heaven is a master potter? And will you let him have the clay? Will you yield yourself to him? Would you humbly submit to him? Would you give yourself to God to obey instantly without reservation, without hesitation, and without condition? Don't ever come to God and say, God, if you'll do this, I'll do that, when the I'll do that is something that is just simply what you're supposed to do. You're trying to deal with condition. God won't do that. The only way to come to God is the clay. It's just you give yourself to the potter. Just this very day, yield your life. And when God's people yield themselves to the potter's hand, when God's people humble themselves, when God's people give themselves without reservation, without hesitation, without condition, they will find God will bless them. And they will find then his presence will come among his people again. And when God's presence comes among his people, remember this, he always manifests himself to his people in behalf of his people. When that happens, then the world will know. Then the nations will flow down. Then the nations will know his name. His name is only going to be known through his people. His name is, people are going to tremble again when it happens among his people. The movement of God either is going to start among us, we're the people of God. And I almost say and said that that's the only way it's going to happen. But I read in chapter 65, verse 1, where he talks about the Gentiles. And here are these people. He's hid his face. And what God does with the Gentiles is a new thing. It's always his plan to do it. But the Jews would have never thought about it. And isn't it amazing, if you study God's dealings, how he does new things? The Jews reject Christ. Is God done? No. He takes the Gentiles. God always, it almost seems to bring something, someone from obscurity. Have you ever noticed that? There's the man Gideon, hiding, threshing wheat. And God takes that little man and 300 men and delivers the people of God. He does a new thing. Or David. David is attending sheep on the back of a hillside. And yet God knows that on the back of the hillside with that little flock of sheep is a king. The sweet psalmist of Israel abides on the back hill. And God does a new thing when he calls David. You look at the Great Awakening of the 18th century. It's a new thing. The Church of England, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, all of them were part of the Church of England. All of them were studying for the ministry, but none of them knew what it was to be born again because their church had lost that message. But oh, God began to do a new thing through George Whitefield and then to John Wesley and Charles Wesley. And the gospel spread. But there were people like Edwards. Edwards was a part of the established church in America. Edwards was used. A movement of God. It begins with God's people. But it's a working of God. But if the church itself, churches like this as a whole, do not want to stir themselves up to lay hold of God. There are individuals that from obscurity God will take. He'll raise them up. And he'll do a great work. All God is looking for is someone who's like verse 8. Who will say, Lord, I'm the clay. You're the potter. I'm going to put myself in the potter's hand. Let him make me what he wants. My life is not mine. And fact is, I have no life without the life he gives me. I'm without direction. So here, Lord, is my life. Israel can be a part of it, but if they won't, God's going to do it through the Gentiles. I believe here in this room, we could be a part of a movement of God. It doesn't take many of us. I think as R.A. Torrey said in his recipe for revival, he said, just let a few, let two or three get thoroughly right with God. And then he said, second, let those commit themselves to prayer. And third, let them seek to influence others and bring others to Christ. R.A. Torrey said, I've never seen revival to fail. When just a small group gives themselves entirely to God and commits themselves to pray and seek to reach who they can for Christ. Is there a number among us who would be willing to covenant together to really pursue holiness? Holiness is not a small thing. Spurgeon said, oh, beware of sins that call themselves little. And I think we have somehow in our minds, this is bad and this doesn't matter too much. Anything that's knowingly and willingly done is a big thing. Anything. If you knowingly and willingly do the least thing against God, that's a big thing. It's time the Church of Jesus Christ quit thinking in terms of how good it is because it's not homosexual. It's not a bunch of drunks. Let us pursue the heart of God. Let us say, here I'm the clay, Lord. Whatever impurities are in me, I want them out. Whatever, Lord, has caused you to hide your face from the church of the 20th and 21st century, reveal it. You want his name, and I do, to be made known. I want sinners to tremble. I'm tired of the arrogance of this world. It sickens me to watch it shake its fist in the face of God. But what I'm aware of this morning, God manifests himself to his people, on behalf of his people. And when God hides his face, he's hid it. Not because the world is always as it is. You understand that? The world is always as it is. May I say to you, until judgment comes, the world will remain as it is. But from out of that world, saints can be brought to Christ. Souls can be brought to Christ, and become saints. It's the people of God. The people of God. They do not know God. They are like they are because they do not know God. They do not know God because he has not manifest himself. He has not manifest himself because of his people. Oh, my prayer for the new year, oh, that thou would rend the heavens. I want to see a movement of God. Are there those among you? Pray out all of us. And why wouldn't it be all of us? Why wouldn't it be all of us? Why wouldn't it be all of us who name the name of God that we would seek with all of our heart to lay hold of Him. Why wouldn't it be all of us? I always like to go around the room and say, well, why won't you? Why not you? Why not me? But if not all of us, are there some of you that will realize this world is not your friend? Not naive about it. And lay hold of God, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. The friend who never leaves you. Lay hold of Him. Could we stand for prayer?